Now, it's not hard to be discouraged these days when we look around at what's going on in the world, when we look around at what's going on in our culture, in our own nation, to see the violence that goes on around the world and the atrocities that happen. It's very easy to be discouraged when you turn on the news or when you read the news, whether it's politics or something that's going on in the government. Our presidential election doesn't seem to hold out much hope. The wicked culture that we live in is also discouraging. A culture that not only does what is evil, but celebrates what is evil. The temptation for us as Christians is to become angry at times, to become even hostile in our hearts. And if not anger, then apathetic. And if not apathetic, then to just hide and withdraw. But this isn't what the Bible calls us to do. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us as Christians that we are to be salt and light in the world. Salt being a preservative in the sense that we are to help slow down the immorality and dissent of the surrounding culture around us. And at light, we're to be light in the world in the sense that upon a hill, as a city is a light, it shows the way for people. It is a signal. And it points the direction towards of people to the gospel. It's a beacon of hope. We're not to cover this light, but to let it shine. And that light is our good deeds. Let our good deeds shine as light so that men may see your good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. The question I want to pose to you this morning in light of our calling as Christians is, how can you be an effective evangelist in this world today? Another way to state it would be, how can you be an effective witness to the world? Now, when I say effective evangelism, I'm not talking about how to secure the results, the desired results of evangelism. We're not talking about a silver bullet. We're not talking about a surefire evangelical method to secure conversion. We know that we are called as Christians to be scatterers, to sow the seed of the gospel, but we are not responsible for what happens after that point. What I mean by effective evangelism is when a Christian shares the gospel, that their life should proceed, display, and harmonize with what they proclaim. That's what it makes effective evangelism. Your life should proceed and display and harmonize with what you proclaim. When Christians have an effective witness, they gain an audience among unbelievers to share the gospel. Therefore, the opposite of this is true. When our lives do not harmonize with what the gospel is and what we preach, then we lose an audience. How can you effectively evangelize to your children, your family who are unbelievers, brothers, sisters, parents, grandparents? How about your neighbors in your community? How can you be an effective witness where you work, amongst your coworkers, with your boss? How about in the local community of the city and towns that you live in? I believe Paul gives us this answer in Titus. So if you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Titus. In the New Testament, near the end, comes after a series of T's. You have 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, then you got your Timothy's, then Titus. If you see Philemon in Hebrew, you've gone too far. Now, look, while you're opening there, let me give you the background of what's going on. Titus is a letter written by Paul to Titus. Okay, Titus is on the island of Crete, and he's been left there by Paul. They started off together evangelizing and establishing the churches and building them up for the work of ministry. But Paul was called to other missionary endeavors, so he leaves Titus in command there. And the purpose of the letter is to remind Titus and to encourage him in what he is supposed to be doing while he's there. So a quick high-altitude survey. In chapter 1, Paul reminds Titus that he is to be appointing leaders in all the cities that are on the island of Crete, in every church that is there, to appoint leaders. He is told to go find men who are godly and live lives above reproach and meet certain character qualifications. In addition to those character qualifications, they are supposed to be able to accurately teach and handle God's word so that they can feed the flock, feed the sheep, bring them to maturation, and also to be able to defend against false teachers. Now, there's two important reasons why there are these qualifications in Titus chapter 1. The first is that when someone is a leader in a church and they fail to live above reproach and they fall into gross immorality, it brings greater shame and dishonor upon the gospel. We're all aware of this when we see these things happen in the news. The second reason is that the church will only rise to the level of its leaders. If the leaders in the church are not godly men, if they're not devoted to prayer, if they're not sold out for the gospel, and if they're not living transformed lives, then the church's growth will be severely stunted. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, Paul writes that our effective evangelism is dependent upon our own personal holiness. So not only the leaders and their effectiveness, but our own personal holiness and how we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. He addresses older men, younger men, older women, and younger women respectively, reminding them that to be godly and self-controlled in behavior, otherwise the word of God might be reviled, it might be shamed. The gospel in the name of Christ would be brought to shame. Paul says that the gospel trains us, in chapter 2, verse 11, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And the point Paul is trying to make is that if we do not personally live a life transformed by the gospel, then what makes us think someone else would want to participate in the gospel, or that someone would want to listen to you talk about the gospel? How we treat our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, is also representative of the gospel. John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How we love each other, how we interact with each other within the church, greatly impacts our evangelism. We can have all the right doctrine. We can have all the verses memorized and be able to clearly explain the gospel to anybody. But if we don't have love, we bring reproach upon the gospel. And this brings us to chapter 2. Now we start to in chapter 3, which is where our text is this morning. And in the chapter 3 of Titus, Paul is going to explain how evangelism is impacted by the way we interact and live amongst the unbelieving world. Follow along with me as I read our verses 1 through 8. Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Now, as we walk through these 8 verses, what I want you guys to be looking for is that Paul gives us 4 reminders that provide a foundation for effective evangelism. In verses 1 and 2, Paul reminds us first about our charge. He says in verses 1 and 2, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities." See, our charge is to live with the unbelieving world in a way that is consistent with our testimony. To live with the unbelieving world in a way that's consistent with our testimony. That includes the government and every other unbeliever. As he says to be submissive to rulers and authorities, he doesn't give much explanation, but if you're familiar with Romans chapter 13, Paul gives a lot of theological reasons and explanation why we are to be submissive to the rulers and authorities. He says in Romans 13, Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities that God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Paul's command here, both in Titus and in Romans, doesn't distinguish between rulers who are good, just, or those who are corrupt and evil. We're called to submit. Remember at the time and context, when Paul's writing these letters, Rome is the dominating empire at the time. And I guarantee you that their leaders were corrupt and evil and were not just. That when you had to pay taxes to Rome, you didn't get to, you know, vote on how that tax money was used. It was used for whatever those rulers wanted to use it for. But yet he's calling us to submit and obey. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells us we're not only to submit, but we're also to pray. Pray for those who are rulers. Pray for those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. As Christians, we should be known for praying for those who are in leadership rather than criticizing those who are in leadership. In addition to being submissive to the rulers, Paul says in verse 1, we are to be obedient. So long as we are not being asked to sin and rebel against God, we should always be obedient to the laws handed down to us by the civil authorities. How we relate to the government affects our Christian testimony. We're not to be known as unruly lawbreakers and rioters. Why? Because that's the exact opposite of the gospel. It's the exact opposite of what we are called and transformed to be. Paul then goes on to continue in verse 1 to say, and he broadens the scope, not just in the government, but to everybody, every unbeliever. He says, to be ready for every good work. We must always be willing and looking and prepared to sacrifice ourselves to serve those who are unbelievers, to reach out in love, looking for opportunities to serve no matter who crosses our path, opportunities to be hospitable, opportunities to give, looking for opportunities to serve, whether it's your neighbor and helping them out with yard work, preparing somebody a meal, praying for people. We are to be the initiators, not to wait for people to ask us to help. One commentator writes, we are to be known for what might be described as consistent, aggressive goodness, done not simply out of duty, but out of love for our Lord and for other people. In verse 2 of Titus, Paul continues in how we are to relate to unbelievers. He says we are to speak evil of no one. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but instead, only that is what is such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. In the last half of verse 2 in Titus, we can really summarize all together. We are to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Instead of being quarrelsome, we are to be known as those who have self-control, who are patient, who have long-suffering, who can forbear when somebody sins against us, who are easily forgiving, easily able to overlook an offense. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 through 26 says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now the word perfect courtesy implies that you're not overly impressed with yourself. The world doesn't revolve around you. Instead, we are not to be characterized as self-centered, always trying to get the conversation to revolve around me or what's going on in my life. But we need to take an interest in others, an active interest in unbelievers, and see them as more important than ourselves. Paul reminds us that our charge is to live amongst the world of unbelievers in a way that is consistent with our testimony. And if we cannot do this, then we will not have opportunities to share the gospel. Because I can guarantee you, the world doesn't obey these things. The world resists the rulers and authorities. The world protests actively and civilly and sometimes in an evil way. The world disregards rules. It doesn't obey the laws that are laid down. The world speaks evil. not kind words. Unbelievers are known for being quarrelsome, not gentle, not patient, not gracious. So if we act like that, why are we any different? How do we stand out? How do we be a light if we're living in darkness? If we cannot demonstrate love and grace to the world, then our testimony will be tarnished. What makes it difficult when you turn on the news and you see all these things? What makes it difficult to be gracious in your heart, in your actions, and in your words is pride. We become proud. And instead, we need to be humble. And Paul knew this. That's why in verse 3, Paul gives us our second reminder. He reminds us of our situation before grace. Paul knew we needed a good dosage of humble pie, a big slice of it. So he reminds us of our situation before grace. Verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." Now you notice that Paul uses what we would call an inclusive we. He's including himself and Titus in this conversation too. Now when we get frustrated with the foolishness of the world, we are to remember that we also were once foolish before God showed us grace. Now, when we talk about foolishness, the word implies the word dull-witted or unintelligent. The book of Proverbs in the Old Testament is a great place to go to learn what is it that the fool is. Who is the fool and what does he do? Fools despise wisdom. Fools are scoffers. They're babblers. Their way is right in their own eyes. They like to do what is wrong and consider doing wrong as a joke. And the fool flaunts and proclaims his own folly. But more importantly, in this context, in Titus chapter 3, there is a spiritual nuance to this word foolish. It has this idea of darkened in understanding or spiritually blind. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul writes, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." Why? "For they are folly to him." It's foolishness to him. "And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So before we were shown grace, when we were living in foolishness, we didn't understand spiritual things. And in the world of spiritual matters, 2 + 2 equals anything but 4. Whatever you want. The truth of Scripture doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense, and therefore we disregard it. Therefore, when we disregard the truth of Scripture, that naturally leads to disobedience, which Paul describes as our state before grace. We intentionally sin and we're rebellious in nature against God. Not a, "Whoops, sorry God, I sinned." More like a shaking our fist at God saying, "I don't want you, I don't care about you, I won't have anything to do with you." We were like Israel in the book of Judges when it explains that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Following disobedience is the description led astray, or some of your versions may say deceived. And this has a passive nuance to it, right? It almost implies that some outside force or agent is tricking me into doing what is wrong. And certainly there's a degree of truth in that statement. The very first sin was actually committed by Adam and Eve, right? And Eve was in the garden and she ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She knew that was wrong. She knew that was wrong. God told her not to. But what happened? Satan, in the form of a serpent, came and deceived her. He lied to her. He tricked her. Ephesians 6:11 says, "Put on the full armor of God." For what? To resist the schemes of the devil. Now, here's an important point, though. Although we have temptation and deception that comes from outside, the more dangerous deception comes from within. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" In fact, the temptation of Satan only works because he's tempting what's already in your heart. He's tempting what you already desire. James 1:14 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Therefore, although we are led astray and deceived by our own hearts and by Satan and his temptations, we're culpable. We're responsible. Even though Eve was deceived, she was responsible. Even though Adam ate of the fruit, he was responsible. We're responsible for our actions. As a result of being deceived in our hearts, Paul continues on in Titus, and he says we are enslaved to various passions and pleasures. Slavery is a very strong word. But yet Jesus reiterates the same truth in John chapter 8, verse 34. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Paul says in Romans 6, 16, "Do you not know if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one of whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." Paul humbles us by calling us to remember our natural disposition, our nature inherent from birth, that we were foolish, we were disobedient, and in constant pursuit of selfish desires that come from our own heart. While seeking for our own pleasures, we're also passing our days in malice and envy, always comparing ourselves to others, being jealous and envious of what they have. Therefore, Paul says we're hated by others. This literally is an adjective that just means loathsome, despicable. He's describing us as loathsome. Why? Well, when you're selfish and you're pursuing your own pleasures, you actually are waging war against the other person who's pursuing their own selfish desires and pleasures. You're getting in the way. You're in the way of what I want. I want that. You can't have it. You put two children in a room, and it doesn't even matter if there's just one toy. If there's lots of toys, and a child starts to play with a toy, what does that other child do? I want that. Malice, envy, hating one another, loathsome. I want that. You're having happiness. I want happiness. It's only natural that if we're hated and loathsome, that we return the favor. Before grace, not only are we hated, but we hate other people too. The idea that Paul is conveying in verse 3 is that you should remember your roots. Remember your roots. When you are tempted to be proud and puffed up in the midst of this dark world, when you look and see the news and all the evil things that are happening, when you see that and you say, I can't believe they're doing that. Remember that apart from God's grace, I'd be doing the same thing. As the world is, so were we. If we want to have effective evangelism, we must humbly remember that our situation, what our situation was before grace. Now, in verses 4 through 7 in Titus, Paul gives us our third reminder, and it's a very much more joyful reminder. Read with me verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul sets up the biggest contrast in the whole world between verse 3 and verses 4 through 5. The overall statement is incredibly simple and incredibly clear, but yet wonderfully amazing and deep. It is this: but God saved us. It's that simple. That simple. In the midst of all that we used to be, while we were his enemies, God saved us. He didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up first. He didn't wait for us to indicate or show any kind of indications that, God, I wish you would come and help me, because we didn't want him. We didn't want him to help. We were enslaved to our own heart and deceitful desires. God saved us. That is, he saved us from the consequences of our sin and judgment that we deserved. When did this happen? Verse 5 says that it happened when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. In chapter 2, it also says when the grace of God appeared. So we have grace, kindness and loving kindness, which really is literally is philanthropy, love for mankind. So when those things appeared, what is that? Paul is referring to the incarnation, to the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. God in the flesh. So therefore, according to the definite plan of God, when Jesus, who embodied grace, the grace of God, the love of God, the philanthropy of God, at the right time when God declared it was right, he saved us. But how? The next question would be, how does God save us? Well, Paul, first of all, makes it abundantly clear that we are not saved because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. We cannot earn our salvation. There is no amount of good works that you can do. And on top of that, there is nothing you can do to contribute to your salvation because we are incapable. A leopard cannot change its spots. If you have a white garment that is stained with red wine, you cannot ever make that garment as white as snow again. And a person who is born as a sinner cannot re-enter the womb and be born again into a righteous person. It is purely based on the mercy of God. God's mercy, when we talk about his mercy, it's this attribute of God in which he pities in his compassion and love for mankind. He pities man in his state. It flows from God's love. In Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says that God, thank the Lord, thank him, he is rich in his mercy. Rich. It is his mercy that withholds the punishment we deserve, and it is by his grace that we receive what we don't deserve. Romans 9:16 says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Period. End of story. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, when he says, and this, he's referring to grace and faith, is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The word this refers to both salvation and faith, that when we are granted faith and repentance, that comes from God itself too. Then in verse 5, you have it plainly stated, he saved us. God is the sole actor in salvation. There is no contribution from man in this passage. It is God. He in his sovereign grace. This is joyfully humbling. Joyfully humbling. Not like verse 3. Verse 3 is soberly humbling. This is joyfully humbling. Paul continues in verse 5 through 6 to explain how salvation comes about. He says, we are saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, regeneration is a pretty rare word in the New Testament. It only happens two times. But the concept and the meaning of regeneration is very implicit and implied in a lot of places in Scripture. It's a special term that describes the act of recreating man, the act of taking man's stony heart that is resistant to God and incapable of doing anything that glorifies God, taking that crusty rock hard and gross heart, and God is the divine surgeon ripping that heart out and putting in a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that desires to glorify God and be obedient and has the ability to do so. An amazing picture of regeneration is seen in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. God speaking to Israel and how he will save them. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Again, God is the sovereign actor in that passage. He is the divine surgeon, and he is the one who gives us the ability to obey, to have faith, and to have repentance, and to trust in the Lord. The word washing of regeneration, is this metaphorical term to indicate that we are soiled and dirty by our sin and stained, and we need to be washed. When we are regenerated, we are washed clean. The term renewal of the Holy Spirit, it features the fact that the Holy Spirit is constantly at work in the believer, renewing their minds so that they become more like Jesus Christ in thought, speech, and deed. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The Holy Spirit is the agent. He's the source of both regeneration and renewal. And Paul continues on in verse 6 of Titus to say that God has poured out his Holy Spirit on those who believe richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This alludes to Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when we first see the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles in the upper room. But it also indicates the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives as individuals and as a corporate body of believers today. And finally, Paul indicates that the Holy Spirit's ministry is only possible through Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and then died on the cross, bearing the wrath of God in our place as a substitute. 3 days later, rose from the grave. And because of Christ's work, when we have faith and trust in the finished work of Christ to save us, then we are regenerated and we're renewed by the Holy Spirit and have a relationship with God the Father. It's purely by grace alone. But grace isn't done yet. Verse 7 says, so that, this is the divinely intended purpose and result of salvation, so that being justified, or a better way to say it would be having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a passive action again. We don't justify ourselves. And the minute we have faith in the Lord, you're justified. It's a one-time deal. God declares you justified. This is a courtroom term. God, being the judge with his gavel, slams it down and declares someone not just clean from sin, but he declares you righteous, a just person, because he clothes you with the righteousness of Christ. The life that Christ lived that we never did, the obedience and perfection he had, he attributes to us. That is what it means to be justified. We have a new status. And in addition to what God has made us to be, he has made us also heirs. Heirs to the hope of eternal life. That means when we die, if he doesn't return first, that we will have eternal life with God the Father in heaven. When it talks about hope, this is not what the world considers hope. It's not wishful thinking like, I hope this happens. It's an expectant hope. We expect it to happen because this promise is based on God's character, which never fails. The gospel should humble us. In one sense, the gospel is disarming because you have no reason and you have no opportunity to brag or boast in your salvation or when you do what is right and what is good and honoring the Lord. That's because of God, because of the work he's doing in you. Salvation is by the mercy of God. We didn't earn it. And we didn't deserve it. Remembering the graciousness of God in salvation should cause us to be gracious in return to the unbelieving world. This makes evangelism and our witness more effective in gaining an audience to share the gospel. And this naturally leads into our fourth and final reminder from Paul in verse 8. Here Paul reminds us of our mission. In light of our, we were reminded to live in a way that is resonates with our testimony amongst unbelievers. We're reminded of who we were before grace, and we're reminded of our situation after grace. And in light of all that information, in light of God sovereignly saving us, we have a mission. Paul says in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. And he's talking about verses 4 through 7, this whole gospel that he just so concisely gave to us. He commands Titus to insist on these things. That means to continually establish the truth of this, the truth of the gospel, and reaffirm it to the church. And the reason why he wants him to continually bring the gospel to the forefront is so that those who have believed in God will be careful to devote themselves to good works. Why is Paul putting such an emphasis on works? Do good works, do good works, do all this in the unbelieving world. It's because the emphasis on good works serves as a reminder that the Lord has called us not just to be saved. We're not saved to just be saved and live in a holy huddle. We're called to be witnesses to an unbelieving world in both word and deed. This is our mission. Matthew 28, Jesus tells us that we are saved. He's telling the disciples they are saved so that they can go out and make disciples of all nations. Go, and while you're going, make disciples. As believers, we are ambassadors of Christ. We represent him and the gospel. Every decision you make in life, everything you do, everything you say, every thought you think is representative of Christ and the gospel, or it should be. We're not saved to just be saved. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. We're saved in order to worship and glorify God. And in particularly in this context, we glorify God through evangelism. When we do works, good works for unbelievers, two things happen. The first thing is that the love of God is displayed through us. There are many people out there in the world who have never read the Bible, who have never heard the gospel before, never been to church. And when you interact with them as a Christian, this might be the very first time that they see what it's like when God loves somebody who's an unbeliever, when someone is lost. The second thing that happens is that the transforming power of the gospel is displayed in us. When God's love and power of the gospel is on display, you gain an audience for sharing the gospel. You become an effective evangelist. But what are these good works? What good works can I do? What am I supposed to do? I think Paul's referring back to verse 1 and 2, how we interact with the world. But also I would think he'd include chapter 2, how we interact with each other, how we cultivate personal holiness in our own lives. When we walk the walk and when we talk the talk, our lives display the glory of God in the gospel. It's genuine. What we profess in our lips proves to be true in our actions. When you trust in God's sovereignty over rulers and authorities, rather than being anxious, instead of being anxious and you pray for those rulers and authorities, and rather than speaking critically, you put on the gospel, you put it on display, you gain an audience, because that's backwards to the unbelieving world. The unbelieving world is critical. It doesn't want to submit. It doesn't want to obey. That's why they're unbelievers. When you get out of your comfort zone and make an effort to serve your neighbor, you put the gospel on display. When you reach out to those who are hurting in their time of need, like the Good Samaritan, you open the door for sharing the gospel. When you speak only words of encouragement, when you are known for being gentle, not quarrelsome, not a difficult person, not someone who's self-centered, you get a chance to share the gospel. When you live a life of moral virtue, self-control, dignity, integrity in all that you do, whether at home or at work or at church, while everyone else in the world is doing what is evil and what is good in their own eyes, you open the door for the gospel. You put the gospel on display. Paul concludes in verse 8 saying, these things are excellent and profitable for people. And what Paul means by this is that good works are profitable for unbelievers in the sense of the sake of evangelism, for the sake of evangelism. To those who would see your good deeds and hear the gospel from your lips and be drawn to Christ, to that extent, it is excellent and profitable. That is what it means to be an effective evangelist. We show grace to the world because we have been shown grace. And grace is the foundation of effective evangelism. So as Christians, in order to have an effective evangelism, to have an effective witness, we must remember our charge. To have a witness that is harmonizing with the gospel we proclaim and how we relate to the unbelieving world. We're to remember our situation before God showed us grace. To remember as the world is, so we were. And then we're to remember our situation after grace, that God in his mercy, not because of anything we had done, sent his son to die on the cross in our place, and that through faith alone in Jesus and his sacrifice, God would send his Holy Spirit to regenerate our hearts, to give us new hearts, and to continually renew our minds. And that he made us to be heirs of eternal life, to spend eternity with Christ and the Father in heaven. We're to remember that. To remember, it's amazing to see the Trinity all involved in salvation. God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. To remember that they did this in their sovereign grace. 3 days later, Jesus, after he died, rose from the grave because he is God. And he died on our behalf so that we could live for eternity with him. All done by God's sovereign grace. And the fourth thing we're to remember is our mission. We're not saved to just be saved. We're saved to go out and be a witness, to be ambassadors for Christ, both in the way we live and the speech we share when we proclaim the gospel. The world and our nation will continue down the path of sin and judgment. The news will continue to be discouraging. Unbelievers will continue to seek happiness and self-gratification as the highest good in life, and they will persecute those who disagree. Only two words can describe the unbelieving world so pointedly, and that is moral insanity. Yet in the midst of moral insanity, we're not to run, we're not to hide, we're not to become apathetic, we're not to become proud and puffed up. I'm glad I'm not like this person. I'm glad I'm not out trying to get this law passed. I would never do that. We're to be the light of the world. We're to be effective evangelists. We should not be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. God's power is limitless. Grace is the foundation for who we are as Christians, and it is the foundation for evangelism to the world. We must examine ourselves to see whether or not our lives are living in harmony with the gospel we proclaim if we want to be effective evangelists. We must remember our roots, and we must continually insist upon the gospel. We must continually reiterate the gospel, preach it to ourselves. It is so important that we continue to cling to the truth. What does your witness look like today? What does your life look like? What does it represent? Does it represent Christ, or does it represent worldliness? We cannot serve two masters. We cannot profess Christ with our lips. We cannot come to church every Sunday morning and sing songs and talk about how we love Jesus and at the same time embrace the world and sin to our chest. It doesn't work like that. We can't have it both ways. We are either busy sinning or busy dying to ourselves, crucifying our flesh in order to glorify God. My hope and prayer for you this week is that you will dwell on the God's sovereign grace in your life, that you will live in such a way that is consistent with your testimony, in order that you will become an effective evangelist, that people will see the way you act and see the grace of God pouring out from you in your words and your thoughts and your speech, and that you will have an audience to share the gospel and glorify God. Let us pray. Father, we know that it's difficult to be humble in times like this when we see so much evil in the world. But we remember that we would be right there with them doing it if it weren't for your grace. We thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much for saving us from ourselves, from destruction and eternal judgment in hell. We boast in you alone. Help us, each one of us, to live in a way consistent with our testimony. Help us to be aggressive for good deeds and sharing the gospel. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if there is anything from this message or anything on your heart and mind that's been in this past week that you wish to talk to somebody about, if you have any questions about anything, we will have some counselors in the back in that room over there with the door open if you have any questions.